last week with God's people Israel being brutalized in Egypt, because we know that God never leaves those who belong to Him, because He has promised you and me never to leave us or forsake us. He heard their cries for help, just like He heard my cries for help 9 years ago. And tonight we're going to see for Israel who and what God's answer is going to be. Now, I need to preface tonight's study with a couple of remarks, because our culture is too familiar with this story, and sadly, we're too familiar with wrong elements of this story. So I'm going to ask every single one of you to completely forget you ever saw the Ten Commandments. There's a lot of information in Cecil B. DeMille's version of Exodus that is incorrect information. Lots of bad stuff. So forget the story that's been told. And if I'm successful tonight, I'll be able to paint a picture for you of what it must have been like. Now, we're going to spend some time in Exodus chapter 2. I'm going to try to go through it tonight. We'll come back to it a little bit next week as we move into chapter 3 as well, because there's some other things that I want to do with this story. We have a lot of information. I want to finish it, so let's get right to prayer, and then we'll get right into the study, and I'll only read it once as we go through our commentary. Father, we thank You tonight for Your blessings that You continue to bestow upon us. Lord, we are not deserving, and yet You continue to hold Your arms out to us. Lord, You love us. You draw us closer and closer. Lord, as close as we will come, You bring us. And my heart is so full tonight with joy and with thanksgiving, Lord, that my prayer tonight is that there might be somebody in this room who would share my spiritual birthday by giving their heart to Jesus Christ tonight. Father, we want to learn to walk by faith. We want to learn to walk in obedience. Lord, in other words, we want to learn to be like Jesus, and that's what we're here tonight for. Help us to fall more deeply and passionately in love with You, Lord, than we've ever been before. And Lord, by the power of Your Spirit, we pray that we would learn from the man of God, Moses, a man whose relationship with You was as a friend, a man who spoke as one would speak to a friend with Almighty God. Lord, help us to learn from Him to be more like You. We ask Your blessing on this time. If there's anyone here tonight, Lord, that doesn't know Jesus, love them into the kingdom of God tonight. I ask this by faith in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 1, now a man of the house of Levi married a Levite woman. We know from Exodus chapter 6 and Numbers 26 what their names were. Their names were Amram and Jochebed. Verse 2, and she became pregnant and gave birth to a son. Now I like this. I love the way God does things. God's response to a murderous heart and the most powerful man in the entire world is a baby. A little baby. Isn't it just like God? I'm going to choose the simple things, the foolish things, to confound the wise. I'm going to choose the weak things to confound the strong things. Well, Pharaoh, who thought he was God, I told you that last week in our study, the Pharaohs believed themselves to be the incarnation or the reincarnation of Ra, the sun god. And so they really thought they were God, and they had a position in Egypt like God would. They were thought to possess all the wisdom and power of God Himself. And so God's answer to them was, well, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll send you a little baby. He doesn't raise up a warrior yet. Wouldn't you think that's what God would do? Okay, I'm going to deliver these people. I'm going to raise up somebody like really strong to go in there and beat Pharaoh up. That's not what He does. He brings a little baby into the world. He doesn't raise up a miracle worker yet. You see, God's got a lot of work to do. This man, Moses, this little baby who's being born right now, is going to do miracles that you and I can't even imagine. It's just not time yet. There's a lot of work God has to do. He answers the evil in the world with a simple little baby boy. This was God's answer for Israel, but it's not too different from God's answer for us, is it? God's answer for you and me was a little baby born in Bethlehem whose name was Jesus, another deliverer. And we're going to see in our study next week just how much like Jesus Moses was. How much a picture or a type of Jesus Christ Moses, the man of God, was. Now, Moses is considered by most scholars to be the most outstanding man in the Old Testament. We would consider him the Old Testament counterpart of the Apostle Paul. tonight, as we begin our study in his life, we're going to be able to see why God was able to use him, and we'll again see the patience of God demonstrated while he prepares this man of God for the very moment that he's going to be needed. I hope that kind of registers with you. The moment he will be needed, God makes sure that Moses is ready. This should remind us that whatever God calls us to do, and whenever he calls us to do it, we are ready if only we're willing. So many of us, when we hear the call of God, oh, I couldn't do that. I mean, pastor, I remember when I got my call to be a pastor, I thought, you got to be kidding, Lord. I can't be a pastor. Look at my past. You can't use me until things get better, until I've got all of this stuff cleaned up. In fact, there was a guy who just told me, unless I get my life in order, God will never be able to use me. And now you're telling me that I'm going to be a pastor, Lord. How can these things be? And the Lord ministered this very truth to my heart. If you're only willing, I'll be sure that you're ready when the time is right. Now, Moses, guys, from this moment is going to take 80 years to get ready. I don't want it to take you and I that long to get ready. But he will be ready at the very moment that God needs him. And you can be ready at that very moment, too. Now, we're going to see three areas in Moses' life in tonight's study that God is going to prepare him so that he can fulfill this ministry. Continuing in verse 2, when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. Now, the term here for fine child is hard to pin down. It's used in a wide variety of applications, meaning everything from good, handsome, happy, even prosperous. In Stephen's speech in Acts chapter 7, he calls Moses no ordinary child, the NIV translation, and exceedingly fair in the King James Version. Now, Jewish legend has it that Moses' birth was painless for his mother. That's pretty special, isn't it? That's what Jewish legend says. They also say that at his birth, Moses' face was so beautiful that the room was filled with the light equal to the sun and the moon combined. It continues that he walked and spoke when he was just a day old, and that he refused to nurse, eating only solid food. Now, how many of you want a baby like that? Well, that's what Jewish legend says. I think they made most of it up. But one thing we know for sure was that Moses was unique from birth. And whatever Moses was, whatever this word fine child means in the Hebrew to his mother, he was very, very special, which is going to make her sacrifice that we're going to read about now all that much more special. Verse 3, but when she could hide him no longer, she got a papyrus basket for him and coated it with tar and pitch. Now, I think this is especially significant. We know this act took great faith. Now, to some of us, we read it and it sounds like just an act of desperation. They're coming to get my kid and I got to do something, and so I'll just make this basket and put him in the river. No, this act took great faith. We know that because Hebrews chapter 11, verse 23 says this, by faith, Moses' parents hid him for 3 months after he was born, because they saw he was no ordinary child, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. So this action took great faith. Moses' parents saw something that indicated he was no ordinary child. That meant they knew that he was a gift from God. Imagine, this is how Mary must have felt as she heard all of the wonderful proclamations about her son Jesus in the New Testament. Remember all those references to Mary kind of sounding like a confused, dazed woman, but she treasured up all of those things in her heart. She presented him at the temple, and Simeon said this great, great pronunciation of prophecy over Jesus' life, and Mary treasured all those things up in her heart. And I imagine as Mary waited for Jesus to grow up, she kept thinking that any day now, he's going to turn into God. I mean, he looks like my little boy. He's perfect. He's a great little boy. Brothers, why aren't you like your older brother? But you know what? She treasured all of those things up in her heart. And that must have been what Moses' mother and father did. Moses' parents, because they saw he was no ordinary child, had vision for their son. I want you to notice that Amram, Moses' father, is not mentioned in this part of our story, but he certainly is mentioned in the Hall of Faith of Fame, or the Hall of Fame of Faith, rather, in Hebrews chapter 11. Now, this speaks to us as parents. Guys, you need to have vision for your kids. Expect them to do great things for God. Pray for them. From birth, pray for their spouses and even for their children. Now, that may make you feel like you're aging very quickly, but if you have vision for your children, if you've committed them to the Lord, that's what you'll do. Pray from the very beginning that they will not have a day in their life when they won't walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the problems, I think, that many kids have today is that their parents often have no expectations of them and no vision for them. And guys, when you have no expectation of your children, they're going to live up to those expectations. We must have vision for the kids. Whenever vision dies, so does purpose. And incidentally, that same principle is true in your own personal walk with the Lord. It's true in our corporate walk with the Lord as a church. When vision dies, so does our dream. So does our objective. We simply will kind of cease moving forward with the Lord. Kids will live up to whatever is expected of them. And if you expect nothing, that's what they're going to live up to. Now let's talk about her faith for just a minute. This Hebrew word here that is translated in the NIV, papyrus basket, is only used in Genesis and Exodus. And it's only used in Exodus to refer to this particular incident. Now in Genesis, the word is always translated ark. The word, for instance, for the Ark of the Covenant is a completely different word. This, guys, is not an accident. I believe with all of my heart this is a fingerprint of the Holy Spirit. Now, what this means is that as she was taking this great act of faith on, she was remembering her Bible. Now, they didn't have a Bible then. Moses hadn't written the first five books of the Bible yet. But all of those stories would have been handed down from family to family, generation to generation, and they would have remembered the great story of Noah. Now, I want you to think about the dilemma that this woman finds herself in right now. She knew the river was the last place she should take Moses. Why do I say that? Remember what the last verse of chapter 1 says? It says, every boy that is born, you must throw into the Nile. Guys, that meant she was taking her son to the very place where boys were drowning. Instead of running away from the Nile, I might think, well, I'm going into the desert. No, she took him right to the place, and she took him with this little ark in faith, trusting that since God was able to protect Noah through judgment in an ark covered with pitch and tar, then he would certainly be able to protect her baby boy, who she believed with all of her heart was a gift from God. Now, guys, that's faith. And that's what faith is, by the way. It's simply trusting God. It's putting what you know into action. I call it getting faith to your feet. It's doing what you believe. Now, where did I come up with this idea of judgment? We know that the flood was a judgment from God. We know that Noah was preserved in an ark from judgment. Now, what in the world does that have to do with this story? Jochebed must have recognized, Jochebed was Moses' mother, she must have recognized that God allowing Israel to be enslaved in Egypt was judgment. It was judgment. Now, God had other purposes, but one of His purposes for them was that they must be judged for their sin. You remember our study in Genesis when we talked about all of the sins of Jacob's sons, and the truth is that Jacob's sons' descendants, their children and generations after them, they were no different. They were very, very wicked. They walked in the ways of the world. They worshipped false gods. They were involved in all kinds of sin and rebellion against God. And God can't overlook sin among His people. And so they were in Egypt in part to be judged. Being slaves in Egypt was judgment by God, and Jochebed recognized that. Just as the world was judged in the flood, so is Israel being judged. There's no other explanation for us being enslaved to Egypt. So what I'm going to do is the same thing Noah did. I'm going to put my little boy in this little tiny ark, and I'm going to trust him with God. Now, why would she do that? She knew that God couldn't judge His people forever. She knew that God would be faithful to all of the promises made to Father Abraham. She knew that God would send a deliverer. And I have a sneaking suspicion that she believed this special boy was the deliverer that God would send. Guys, the word for deliverer in the Hebrew is an interesting word because it's also translated judge. In the book of Judges, the word judge also means deliverer. When Israel cried out in pain from their sin, they cried out and God sent them a judge or a deliverer to rescue them. And I believe she, with all of her heart, she believed that her son was to be that deliverer. Of course, our deliverer, the Lord Jesus Christ, is also a judge. The difference is our judge has a capital J and He's really the judge. And so Moses, in that way, is a type of Christ. Let's continue reading. Then she placed the child in it and put it among the reeds along the bank of the Nile. His sister, we know her name was Miriam, stood at a distance to see what would happen to him. Then Pharaoh's daughter went down to the Nile to bathe, and her attendants were walking along the riverbank. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her slave girl to get it. She opened it and saw the baby. He was crying and she felt sorry for him. This is one of the Hebrew babies, she said. And I imagine she said, oh, isn't he a good-looking boy? And instantly her heart was gripped with compassion. Now, the emphasis in this story is on three women. I think that's really important. We're going to talk about that a little bit. Miriam is one of them. Jochebed, of course, is one of them. And now Pharaoh's daughter, whom Josephus tells us was named Thermotos. Now, how would you like to have that for a name to go through life? Now, if we know all of their names, why is it that the Holy Spirit doesn't write their names in the story to make it easier for us to understand? The answer, I think, is that the Holy Spirit, by keeping them anonymous, is emphasizing the fact that God was working in His sovereign providence behind the scenes. And I want you to know tonight, if things don't appear to be going too well in your life, if you turn to God, He's been working all the time behind the scenes on your behalf. Everything that is about to happen is no coincidence. There are no coincidences with God. Everything is by His design. Now, we serve a God so powerful that when we try to rebel against Him, He can turn even our rebellion for His good. Romans 8:28 promises that. And so no matter what circumstances are out in the world, God is working behind the scenes, turning them back in the direction He wants them to go. I call it Rubik cubing. Some of you heard me say that. It's like we mess up all the colors and God just goes, whoop, 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 and they're back. And that's what He's doing here. He'll do the very same thing in your life. Miriam just happened to go along to see what would happen to a little brother. Why? Because God put curiosity in her heart. Pharaoh's daughter felt sorry for him. She was moved by him. Why? Because God put compassion in her heart. And Moses' own mother just happened to be the woman who would end up wet nursing her own son. And the answer to the question why there is because God was rewarding her great faith, her sacrifice. Now, guys, God uses women wonderfully in Scripture. We need to be aware of that. We need to pay attention. Women are instrumental in Israel's deliverance. You remember last week it was Shiphrah and Puah, the two Egyptian midwives who were used to expedite God's people going out of Egypt. Two innocent women who feared God. God used them. It wasn't men. It was women that God used. This week it's Jochebed, Miriam, and the daughter of an enemy of God, Pharaoh. If you will pay attention as you study your Bible, you're going to see that women are often much more sensitive to the things of God. You know who I believe to have the most spiritual insight of any New Testament character that we can read about at all? I believe with all of my heart it's Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus. Mary seemed to be the only one, including all of Jesus' disciples, who understood that He was going to His death. He was going to be sacrificed for the sins of the world. He said, "She came to prepare my body for burial." And the disciples are still saying, "What does He mean, going to the cross and be raised in 3 days? I don't understand." She understood, and she came to anoint Jesus' body. Mary Magdalene, in one of the most touching scenes at the end of the book of John, Mary Magdalene goes to the tomb. She can't find Jesus. Her heart is crushed. And she looks at this man she thinks is the gardener. And she said, "Sir, tell me if you can where you've put His body. I can't find Him." And Jesus looked at her and said, "Mary." In only the way Jesus could say it. He probably had a pet name for her. You know how we make up pet names for people that are dear to us? Like I have some pet names for Paula. And when He said Mary, the way He said it, she looked and she said, "Oh, teacher." And she fell at His feet and began to hold on for dear life so tightly that He had to say, "Go away for a minute. Leave me alone." Guys, women are sensitive to the things of God. So many of us men are so logical and so practical, we just kind of forget all about faith. You know, we walk by sight and not by faith, and the women so often walk by faith and not by sight and are pleasing to God. And in this story is an example of that. These are women who are sensitive to the things of God. They're able to be used by God simply because their hearts are open. If your heart is open to receive God's heart in you, He'll do marvelous things through you. Now, practically speaking, then, that means we should be listening to our wives. You know, we go home and we like that women submit to your husbands verse in Ephesians a whole bunch. But let me tell you something. The verse before that says submit to one another out of reverence for God. And then after that it says men love your wives the way Christ loved the church, giving himself up for her. That means putting her needs ahead of yours. And if you will listen to your wife, she's going to be often much more in tune to the things of the Spirit than you are. And if you can just get by that old pride thing so many of us have, and if you can just listen and say, okay, I'm going to take that to prayer. Lord, is that from you? You're going to find so often that what she said is exactly what God's been trying to get your attention and tell you. You know, Paul and I spend a lot of time just talking. Mornings are our time. I wouldn't trade them for anything in the world. She sits on the fireplace, I sit in the chair, and we just talk. Our Bibles are open, we pray, we read, and we just talk. And so many times she's just talking. And I'm listening and suddenly it's like, wow, that's the answer to this question I've been grappling with for a month. And it's because I'm able to listen. Because what she has to say is so often inspired by God. Guys, your wives will blow you away. If you'll listen to them and pray about the things they say, you're going to find that there's a whole lot of treasure that they're putting before you constantly. Listen to your wives. Listen to women. They're sensitive. We consult women often on the things in this church. Now, women don't run this church. This is a church run by men. That's the way God wants it. I think it's a bigger challenge for him. That's why he does it that way. But you know what? We consult the women very often when we want to know what we're doing right or what we're doing wrong. And we listen and we make changes. And sometimes in the middle of tears, in the middle of emotion, in the middle of confusion and things that don't make sense, there's this nugget that comes out. And it's like, that's what I've been waiting for. Well, that's exactly what's happening here in the book of Exodus. Then his sister, verse 7, asked Pharaoh's daughter, shall I go and get one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you? You can see what God's doing already, can't you? Yes, go, she answered. And the girl went and got the baby's mother. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, take this baby and nurse him for me, and I will pay you. So the woman took the baby and nursed him. I didn't skip something. No, I didn't. So the woman took the baby and nursed him. Now, this is wonderful. See how God rewards faith? Not only did she get to nurse her own baby, but she got paid for it. Imagine how good God is. It's like, I'm going to trust my baby's life with you, God, because I'm not afraid of the king. I'm more afraid of you. I know you can deliver me and him through this trial. And when you do it, you let go. Sometimes it's so hard to let go of something precious to you. You let it go, and then God gives it back to you. And he throws in a few bucks on the side. That's exactly what's happening here to Jochebed. Now, guys, the story there is that God is never a debtor to sacrifice. The more you give up for God, the more you're going to get blessed. Now, if you give up to get blessed, you can forget it. Your motive's got to be, I love you and I trust you. But when you do that, the more you give up for God, the more he is going to reward you, just like he did here with Moses' mother. She put him in that river and she thought that was the last she would ever see him. Now, I don't know about you guys, but I watched the Discovery Channel and they've got crocodiles in the Nile. Okay? Now, I think that was the last time she ever expected to see him. God, he's yours now. Reminds me of Hannah saying, I'm going to be faithful to my promise, God. I'm going to bring him to you and I'll see him once a year when I bring little Samuel new clothes because he's going to grow out of the old ones. But it wasn't the last time Moses' mother saw him at all. God is never a debtor to sacrifice. She trusted God with something very precious to her. She made a difficult, nearly an impossible sacrifice. And yet God's answer was even greater reward. Guys, you can trust God with everything that you have. You can trust him with your children. He loves them way more than you do. Now, I need to remember that, and I remind myself of that often because I have two children, 27-year-old boy and a man and a, see how old I'm getting, they still seem like boys to me, and a 25-year-old, and neither one of them know God. And it scares me. They hear the gospel so much, and they're around us. Terry is now, and when Ronnie calls, he doesn't even want to talk to me anymore, and it's scary. But you know what? I can say, Lord, I give them to you. Your plan for him is better than anything I can come up with. And Lord, I give you my permission. He doesn't need it, but I need to say it for me. I give you my permission to do with my children whatever you have to get them to heaven. If you got to kill them to get them to heaven, you do it. because I want him in heaven for eternity with me. I can't imagine going to heaven and my children not being there. Can you guys with your kids? And I got two boys, grown men, who are not saved. And if they die right now, or if Jesus comes back right now, they're going through the great tribulation. And that breaks my heart. I can trust God with them just like Jochebed could trust God with Moses. He loves your children way more than you do. Verse 10, when the child grew older, she took him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. Now, how hard do you think that was? It doesn't say how much older he was. Probably just at the time he was weaned. I'll bet she was trying to get Moses to breastfeed until he was like 20. But nonetheless, she took him to Pharaoh, and he became Pharaoh's daughter. How hard was that? She, Moses' new mother, named him Moses, saying, "I drew him out of the water." Now, I would have thought if she was smart, she'd have named him Drew. But she didn't. She named him Moses. One day after Moses had grown up, he went out to where his own people were and watched them at their hard labor. Now, in the movie I referred to earlier, the movie The Ten Commandments, Moses didn't know he was a Jew. Guys, that was wrong. Moses knew exactly who he was. His mother was proud of who she was. She was a servant of Almighty God. She trusted him. Her faith had been rewarded. And privately, she instructed her son about who he was. Now, this is the best lesson, I think, for parents in tonight's study. You've got to let your kids know as soon as they're able to understand who they are. Who they are, who they belong to. Tell them about the baby dedication ceremony at church when everybody was praying for them. Tell them about the Word of God. Tell them the Bible stories from a very early age. You know what really blesses me? I go in, and I don't know what it is. Maybe it's because my haircut makes me look like a kid. The kids always come run up to me, and they hug me, and they love me. And I spend more time with the kids after church than I do with some of the adults. But the reason is because I want to ask them if they had fun. I always tell the kids, "Did you have fun in children's church?" And they say, "Yes." "Okay, if you never have fun, you got to tell me so I can go get the teachers in trouble back there." And so, "Okay, I'll come and tell you, Pastor Art." But I ask them what they did, and you know what? They can tell me. They can tell me. They'll tell me, "Pastor Ron, I want to get baptized. Pastor Ron, I gave my life to Jesus today." Or, "Pastor Ron, I'm telling kids at school about Jesus." You see, if you tell your kids early who they are, who they belong to, then they're going to know who they are when the world tries to drag them in and convince them that they're someone else. It's a really important lesson for us as parents. Now, as parents, there are two ways, of course, that we can tell kids who they are. We can tell them with our lips. And we need to do that. We need to be faithful. Men, you need, not giving this over to your wives, you need as men to sit down with your children and teach them the Bible. You need to tell them Bible stories. You need to tell them about God. You need to tell them about what God has done in your life, the good things and the bad things. Now, you don't need lurid details, but you need to tell them about that power of God in your own life so they can grow up expecting to see the power of God in their life. That's very important. We need to tell them, but maybe even more important is that we've got to show them by the way we live. Now, I come from a generation where I heard, I'm sure those of you who are near my age heard it as often as I did, but I heard it more times than I care to remember. My dad looking at me, and he had kind of a deep voice, and he would say, "Ronnie, do as I say, not as I do." That doesn't work anymore. Our kids are much too sophisticated for that. We have to live a life consistent with the words we speak. Let me ask you a question. What good does it do to take your children to church every week when they see a drunk during the week? What good does it do to take your children to hear about the love of God when they hear you yelling at your wife during the week? What good does it do to take your children to church every week when they hear you gossiping about the people that you work with or the people in your neighborhood every week? We have to live it before they're going to listen to what we say about it. And that's the most important thing. Our witness in our home, men, has got to be a faithful witness for the Lord Jesus. You need to remember with fear and trembling that you are Jesus' personal representative to your wife and to your children. And that is the most important ministry. You are going to stand before Jesus Christ and be judged for in heaven. I hope you understand that. Continuing in verse 11, he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his own people. Glancing this way and that way, underline that in verse 12. Glancing this way and that way, and seeing no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. Now, that doesn't sound like a very good hiding job. Now, they discovered this guy. I don't know, maybe Moses left a finger sticking up out of the sand or something. I don't know. But this shows us a couple of things. One, Moses knew about his purpose in life. He knew that he was going to be Israel's deliverer. We know that from Acts chapter 7, verses 23 and 25, Stephen's speech before the Sanhedrin. But he expected in his flesh that they would be happy that he was there to deliver them from Egypt. I remember coming to San Antonio thinking, well, as soon as we hit the city limits, there's going to be like, 500 people with a sign saying, waiting for the Calvary Chapel pastor. I thought people would be happy. We finally found an apartment. We moved in, told people, hey, you happy we're here? We're going to start a Bible study. So I thought, well, I'll go introduce myself to other pastors. You know what? They wouldn't even talk to me, most of them. But I'm another pastor. We're starting a church. Well, what do we need a church for? We went to a church, Paul and I. We went to 7 churches or 8 churches in the weeks before we actually started meeting on Sundays with a couple of people who'd show up. And a very famous pastor. We wanted to go hear him talk. And he talked that day on prejudice. Paul and I were there and he talked on prejudice. I thought that was appropriate. And afterwards, we went up to talk to him, introduced myself. And before I could say anything else, he was very gracious and very nice. And he said, oh, are you thinking about coming to our church? And I said to him, well, we're here actually to start a church. I'm a Calvary Chapel pastor. And we're going to be starting a church somewhere in the northeast side of town. And you know, he didn't talk to me not one word after that. Oh, thanks. Other people. Nobody was glad to see me. Well, that's how Moses must have felt. I'm here, you're delivered, big D on my robe. No, don't care. You see, I don't need you to help me. I'll trust God myself, or I'll just kind of muddle through. Moses, in his flesh, expected that they would be happy to see him. Now, why did he expect that? In verse 12, it's so important. He glanced to the left. He glanced to the right. The problem was, he didn't look up. Isn't that how we live our lives, so many of us, especially men? Man, we'll look all around us. We'll kind of evaluate the situation. We'll come up with a plan, and we'll go after it with all of our heart. But, you know, the problem is, it isn't God's plan. It's ours. All Moses had to do was look up. All he had to do was pray and ask God what his plan was, instead of using his own logical mind to determine what he would do. Look up and ask God what he had determined to do. Guys, the problem for God, the reason it couldn't work out for Moses, was that God's plan was far, far greater. Can you imagine if Moses right then and there would have said, okay, look to the left, nothing there. Look to the right, nothing there. What do you want to do, God? And God says, okay, here's what we're going to do. You're going to go to Pharaoh. You're going to say, let my people go. And then you're going to turn your rod into a snake. That'll be the first thing. And then we're going to do really neat things with frogs and flies and gnats. And the blood thing in the Nile is going to be really a good one. Moses would have thought, what are you thinking? You see, he didn't have faith yet. He didn't even have enough faith to ask God. Guys, I hope you have enough faith to ask God what his plan for your life is, because he loves you so much. He's going to send you, like he sent Moses, into several wildernesses until you begin to ask him what his plan is. Now, Moses spent 80 years in wildernesses. Moses had what I call pre-wilderness training, 80 years in one wilderness just to go to the next wilderness. Now, we don't like that plan. Well, you don't have to go on that plan either. Jesus is coming back soon. God is looking for servants who will say yes to him and say yes to his plan now. And if you're willing to throw away your own ideas, if you're willing to throw away your goals and your dreams and say, Lord, all I want is what you want, then God is going to say, oh, there's the man or the woman that I've been looking for. I can do something wonderful through that person because his or her heart is fully committed to me. But guys, if you're one of those people that say, okay, Lord, I love you, and if I like your plan, I'll do it your way. Now, most of us don't say that. We're smarter than that. But isn't that what we mean in our heart? Dear friend of mine who we've talked about this, it's been a process of a couple of years. He came to the conclusion about a year and a half ago that one of the reasons he was always so eagerly seeking God's plan for the future, when he was honest with himself, it was because he wanted the option of saying no to it. Guys, you have no option to say no. When God asks you to do something, you've got to say yes to it. Don't glance to the left or to the right. Look up and ask God what he wants, and then do it. You know what's a really simple truth? Every one of us can follow orders. It's the easiest thing in life. God says, go left. All I got to do is go that way, and I'm pleasing to God. The problem we have is when we start interpreting God's plan. Go left. Okay, God, you want me to go over there, and I'm going to make it over there, but I'm going to kind of go right and circle around, and I'll get there eventually. That's not God's plan. When God told us to come to San Antonio, actually, He just told me to come to San Antonio. I thought, well, Lord, why can't I stay in Los Angeles area? I want to stay where people know me so that they can see the power of God to change your life. It was like God was saying to me, they won't listen to you. They know you. But God, I can change their mind. That's what we're going to find in the book of Acts with Paul always gravitating back to Jews. God, they're going to listen to me. No, they're not going to listen to your testimony, Paul. Go here. The difference between Paul and me is he listened and I didn't. Lord, well, why can't I stay here? Well, you can stay here, but I'll be there in San Antonio, Texas, waiting for you. Sounded to me like a wilderness course, and I didn't want to go. And so I just said, yes, Lord, I'll go. Guys, it was the best thing that's ever happened to me in my life, except for getting born again and marrying my wife. That was the best thing. Saying yes to God was the very best thing. And Moses is going to learn that. He's going to learn a little bit the hard way. He didn't look up. Ask God how He wants you to do things, and then just do it. Verse 13, the next day he went out and saw two Hebrews fighting. He asked the one in the wrong, why are you hitting your fellow Hebrew? The man said, who made you ruler and judge over us, nanny, nanny? Now, that was an unwitting prophecy, wasn't it? Remember, God spoke through a donkey to Balaam. Well, God spoke through a donkey here too, but this guy just didn't know he was a donkey. Are you thinking of killing me as you killed the Egyptian? Can't you just see sweat breaking out on Charlton Heston's face right now? You saw me do that? Yeah, I stumbled over the guy's hand sticking up out of the sand. You see, one of the things that God teaches us as Christians is that your sin always finds you out. Christian, you can't get away with anything. People in the world get away with murder, and we can't find them. We don't know where they went, what they did. There's no clues left. You, like, borrow a pen, and the alarms go off when you leave the place. Your sin will find you out. Then Moses was afraid and thought, what I did must have become known. You know what's sad? These people who were slaves, enslaved to Egypt, just like you and I sometimes have been enslaved to sin in our past. Remember, Egypt in the Old Testament is a type of the world. We get enslaved to the world. We get enslaved to sin. But just like this guy didn't recognize he was in slavery, we sometimes don't recognize we're in slavery too. And the truth is, the tragic truth is that we don't want to be delivered from slavery. God gives us freedom. He promises us joy and peace and passion and freedom. And you know what we do? We say, oh, you know, if I do that, I'm going to have to go to church every week. I'll just stay a slave to sin. This guy didn't know he was talking to the man of God, Moses, because he was content to be in slavery. Moses couldn't force him to. We can't force you guys to enjoy the freedom that God has for you. But there were times, we're going to find out through the whole Exodus journey, that Moses wanted to force them. There's times we want to pick you up and kind of shake you and say, don't you see the way you're going? Don't you see that the life you're living is destructive? It's not pleasing to God? Don't you see, if you are a professing believer, that God takes the words from your mouth seriously? And He's going to keep making things worse and worse and worse until you cry out to Him. But some of us want to remain slaves to sin. And we've got a million cute ways of rationalizing. Well, everybody's doing it. Well, you know, the Bible doesn't expressly say that's wrong. God's been dealing with something in your heart for a long time. You know what He's saying. Guys, get out from under the yoke of slavery. You don't need sin in your life. You're going to find so much more joy and so much more freedom and passion and fulfillment and a rich, rich life when you're walking in holiness. Holiness is such a boring sounding word in our culture. Didn't you think before you got saved that primarily the reason you didn't want to be a Christian is because Christians are like really boring? What do they do? It's like you go to church on Sunday. I'm watching football and you're going to church. Who's the smart one here? Guys, the place of joy is the place where Jesus is. That's the only place in your life where there's going to be any freedom. It's true that some of us want to be saved from hell. Many of us have even made that profession. Lord, You are my Lord because I don't want to go to hell. But you don't want to be saved from your sin. If that describes you here tonight, you're in a very dangerous place. You're in a very dangerous place. And I beg you to take the way of freedom. Verse 15, when Pharaoh heard of this, we can look at Pharaoh as a type of Satan. He tried to kill Moses. If you're here tonight and you're a slave to sin, and this is completely off the subject of my text tonight, but if you're here tonight and you're a slave to sin, Satan is trying to use it to kill you. He's trying to use it to kill you. You know what, guys? Sometimes he's successful. Don't die in your sin. You don't need to. When Pharaoh heard of this, he tried to kill Moses. Now, Pharaoh had to kill Moses when he heard of this because he was expected to behave like a king. When somebody did something against an Egyptian, he had to uphold Egypt's honor. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and went to live in Midian, where he sat down by a well. Now, Midian was named for one of Abraham's younger sons, and it was located in the southeastern Sinai in central Arabia. Guys, Moses finally was in a place where God wanted him. He was in a wilderness where he had nothing else to hold on to, nothing of self-sufficiency, nothing except turning to God. No more glancing to the left or the right. You know, you glance to the left, you see sand. You glance to the right, you see sand. And pretty soon you start to see all kinds of things. You've got to look up when you're in a wilderness. And that's where God had Moses. Now, a priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came to draw water and fill the troughs to water their father's flock. Some shepherds came along and drove them away. But Moses got up and came to their rescue. Now, here's where you can really see Charlton Heston. He gets up and he takes that stance with that big staff and he starts whipping everybody. And they look at Moses and all seven of the girls fall madly in love. Well, it probably wasn't too far from that kind of a picture. When the girls turned to Reuel, their father, he asked them, "Why have you returned so early today? You're back early. You should be out watering the sheep. Take care of them." They answered, "An Egyptian rescued us from the shepherds. He even drew water for us and watered the flock." "And where is he?" he asked his daughters. "Why did you leave him? Invite him to have something to eat." In other words, we're out here in a desert. There's seven women. There's not a man for hundreds and hundreds of miles. Don't let him get away, you stupid. So invite him in. Let's feed him and see if I can pawn off one of my daughters to him. Moses agreed to stay with the man, you think I was kidding, who gave his daughter Zipporah to Moses in marriage. Sounds like this man couldn't wait. Now, we know his name was Jethro. He's better known by Jethro. Reuel is his pagan name. Sounds like this man was just anxious to get rid of his daughters. Now, here's a little known fact. This is kind of cute. Did you know that Moses was a Texan? Probably didn't know that, did you? I'm not from Texas, so this isn't like a Texas pride thing. But we know that because his wife's name, Zipporah, means ladybird. Pretty cool, huh? Now, here's the really important stuff in this verse. That Moses agreed here meant that he was pleased. It meant that he was willing by choice, even content, the King James translates it, to stay in this wilderness in Midian with Jethro and his family. Even though he once had every treasure of Egypt. Josephus says, Josephus was a Jewish historian who wrote for Rome. Josephus says that he was not a believer, by the way. He said that Moses was the heir to the throne of Egypt. He said in one instance that while a young man, Moses led the armies of Egypt in victories over the Ethiopians. And though Moses had everything in Egypt at his disposal, right now in the wilderness is the time he learned to be content. In a lowly state, certainly lowly by comparison. Now, you need to remember what Egyptians thought like, and you also need to remember that Egyptian thought process was ingrained in Moses' mind. They thought, Egyptians did, that shepherds were the lowest of the low. They were the outcasts of the society. When you couldn't do anything else, when you were unfit for company, they put you with sheep. That's what they thought of shepherds. Moses, who had once been prince, Acts chapter 7, verse 22 says, Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds. That's interesting. Later we're going to find out that Moses said, "I can't even talk. I'm a stutterer. I can't. How can I go to Pharaoh? I can't even talk." But Stephen, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, no, he was mighty in word and deed. Egypt in the ancient world was the most at that time, but even today was one of the most academic and scientific societies in the history of the world. Now, though he was a lowly outcast, though now the man who had people wait on him hand and foot was waiting on others and waiting on sheep, he finally had a servant's heart. The wilderness will do that to you guys. It will humble you. The man who once was so proud, probably walked very tall, was now stooping down to play with little ewe lambs. Maybe that's why Moses could later call himself the most humble man on the face of the earth. Now, here's a spiritual truth that I want you all to understand. Until you learn to be content in the place you are, you're going to stay there. If you're not content where you are, you will not be content when you get to the place you think you want to be. Until you learn to be content where you are, until you learn to serve God where you are, guys, you're going to stay right there. You've got to learn to be content. Moses stopped at some point in this wilderness comparing the things he used to have with the things he had now. I used to be a big shot. Poor, poor me. But you know what? He was happy and at peace for the first time in his life. He was content. He was pleased. He willingly agreed to stay where he was because he recognized that God was doing something in his heart. When you get all of that junk in the world out of your heart, you know what happens? You can be happy anywhere. If anybody 10 years ago would have told me that I would be even mildly content living the kind of life I'm living right now, I'd have had them committed. But you know what? I've never, ever had more passion, more fulfillment, more joy, more peace in my life. I serve a God who walks up and down Pat Booker Road with me, even in the most miserable trials, the most difficult of circumstances, even in the deepest heartbreak and despair. And you know what? When He's with me, all of that seems okay. Some of you are trying to carry your own burdens and they're about to crush you. Some of you think, well, if I just get a raise, or if I get more money, or if I hit the lotto, or if I get rid of my wife, or if I get somebody new, things will be better. If you're not content where you are, please, please, please pray about this. God will confirm this to your heart. If you're not content where you are, you're going to stay right there until you learn to be content. That was what Moses had to learn. Paul says in Philippians 4, chapter 4, verse 12, that we should learn to be content in every situation. That means you in that vile place you work. That means you in a house where you don't have enough money to pay your bills. That means you in the physical condition you're in. Learn to be content in every circumstance. Paul's body was broken from beatings. In our Acts study, not this Sunday night, but the following Sunday, we're going to see Paul get stoned. He said, okay, I count it all loss for the sake of knowing Jesus Christ. You need to learn to be content in every circumstance. The great Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, verse 8, speaking of his own life and ministry. Imagine how many pastors you hear saying something similar to this today. If we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. Learning to be content in all circumstances. Moses was content with much, much less even than Paul by comparison. Verse 22, Zipporah gave birth to a son, and Moses named him Gershom, saying, I have become an alien in a foreign land. Now, our keys tonight for Moses to be able to be used by God in preparation for the very moment God was going to need him have been three things. The third is right here in this verse. The first, if you remember from the beginning of our study, was his vision. His vision was initiated by his parents. It was given to him. It is a vision that Moses carried with him throughout his life. Secondly, was his contentment as God made him a servant. Boy, that's a hard one. Pastor Chuck says, you only know if you really have a servant's heart when you see how you respond to someone who treats you like a servant. Wow, hard test, huh? I failed that test so many times. Moses was learning to be treated like a servant, and he was content. And thirdly, here in this verse, no matter what Moses had been through, no matter where he'd been, no matter where he was, he knew where he belonged. He knew, in spite of being content, in spite of being comfortable, in spite of having a family that loved him, in spite of developing friends, he knew he didn't belong there. He was an alien. Now, guys, this really gets hard sometimes because we all want to belong in the world. We all want to feel like people like us. We all want to feel like we have something in common with the world. The truth of the matter is that we don't. We just don't. It's a hard one for me because the more I get close to Jesus, the more I'm aware of how I don't fit in the world. I really do feel like a brown shoe with a tuxedo walking around the world. I really do. I talk to people and they use foul language. They want to talk about stuff that I don't want to talk about. We go to the gym and work out and they got all these filthy songs and people are dancing and singing them and stuff. And I just think, stop it. You're going to hell and you don't care. Now, that sounds pretty boring to people in the world. But that's the heart of God. That's the heart of Moses. If you want to be used by God, you've got to develop that heart. You've got to know you don't belong. And Christian, you've got to stop trying to belong both places. That is the most miserable of all places. There's not one of you in here who has tried to spend any time with one foot in the church and one foot in the world and found any peace either place. You got too much world in you for the church and everybody knows. You got too much church in you for the world and they don't like you anyway. What you got to do is you got to be like Moses and you got to say, I'm an alien here. And the way we do that is say, you know what? I'm looking for a greater reward. My house, my permanent place, Jesus said to his disciples, is a house or a home not made by human hands. My permanent address switch is going to occur during the rapture when I inhabit my eternal dwelling. That's where we belong. We, like the ancients of Israel, are looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. We're looking at things heavenwardly. Paul says, one thing I do, just one thing. I forget what's behind. None of that matters. I press on and agonizo in the Greek. I agonize for the prize for which Christ Jesus has called me heavenward. Do you know, do you really know that you don't belong here? I promise you, when you go to work tomorrow and they're telling dirty stories, you're going to feel like you don't belong there. Some of you are going to pretend like you do. Oh, that's funny. And you're going to go thinking, oh, that was awful. It made me feel so dirty. It's because you don't belong there. You'll sit down with a group of friends and they'll be talking badly about someone else who isn't there to defend themselves. And you'll feel dirty. It's because you don't belong there. You'll be standing in the grocery checkout line with your six-pack of beer, and somebody from the church will come by and say, hey, how you doing? This is mine. You know why? Because you know you don't belong there. Moses knew he didn't belong there. That was the third key, his vision, his contentment, and now he knew he didn't belong there. If you know you don't belong in this world, you'll find peace in the world, because Jesus doesn't belong here either. You remember they killed him to drive him out of the world. Verse 23, during that long period, the king of Egypt died. It's interesting. The king of Egypt died. God's keeping Moses going. You know, Moses died at 120 years old. The Bible says he was just as strong as he ever was. That was supernatural. The king of Egypt died. Ra, the sun god, died. But Moses kept on going. The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. God heard their groaning and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and Jacob. It's not like God forgot. It was time. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. Now, from a human perspective, this story would make a lot more sense to us if it said, and the Israelites turned to God and was concerned, and they were concerned about him. That's not what it says. God didn't hear their cry because they deserved to be heard. God didn't hear their cry because suddenly they turned to him in holiness. God heard their cry because he'd made him a promise. If you're here tonight, God's made you a promise. Come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Because of that promise, I want you to know God is concerned about you. If you're here tonight and you're not yet concerned about God, he's looking out over the edge of time and space with concern on his face. You know, we can't think of God as a man. He's not. He's a spirit. But if you can picture him as a man, he's looking out and his forehead is all wrinkly from concern over you. And he's saying, I have a better plan. I hear your groaning. Just once groan in my direction. And I will send you a deliverer. And when Jesus Christ comes and storms the citadel of your heart as he did my heart 9 years ago today, your life will never be the same. It will never be the same. If you're here tonight and you've made lip service confessions of faith, but you've never really given your heart to God, you know it. and he's concerned over you because he heard you that day or those days when you made those confessions. And he knows that you've never really confessed with your heart. And he's concerned about you. And he wants to hear your cry, but it has to be a genuine cry from the heart. If you do, the deliverer, whose name is Jesus, will come, and your life will never ever be the same. That is an open invitation. All you have to do is RSVP. Let's pray.